Thank you, choir and praise team. Indeed, our Lord is worthy, and we are blessed to have his word. Turn with me in his word to Ephesians 1, verse 15, and we'll be continuing on in our study of Ephesians as we start to enter into chapter 2 at verse 10. Ephesians 1, 15, going to chapter 2, verse 10. Let's hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which with he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Pray with me. O gracious Lord, we thank you for your powerful word and for your spirit, for your spirit brings us life and can turn our cold, hard hearts into hearts of flesh that respond to your love and to your mercy and to your grace. So, Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, Lord, that you would bless it, that it would not return void, but, Lord, we know that it brings fruit with it, and we pray for much fruit today. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we move into spring, our Easter celebration is now in the rearview mirror, but it's not quite out of sight yet. Because by God's providence, not so much by the pastor's planning, our passage today is really a sequel to our Easter celebration. How so? Well, the underpinnings of today's passage are rooted in the resurrection of Christ, in which Paul highlights for us the implications which flow from Christ's resurrection, which changed the course of history because it transformed lives. So today we're going to look at the transforming power of the resurrected King Jesus. And before we do, I just want to step back a bit and briefly review why we are here, since it's been several weeks since we last looked at this passage in Ephesians. And I know that we've been spending a lot of time on chapter 1, on this prayer of Paul in which he prays that the Ephesians would deepen in their relationship with Christ and that they would grow in their understanding of their calling and that all the blessings that they have in union with him, that they would know and understand them and comprehend them. And it is just as important to dwell on these foundational truths just as Paul did in prayer. We want them to stick to us like papier-mâché to our souls. Because it's important to know where we stand so that we can stand strong when the winds of adversity threaten to knock us down or when the cold rain of doubt or despondency dampens our resolve. And this is precisely why Paul wants the Ephesians to be rooted, to be grounded firmly in their identity as Christians. Because if they do not grow in their knowledge of the Lord, and if they do not deepen in their relationship with Christ, they will not grow in their maturity as Christians. Instead, they will be stuck. Maybe not stuck on stupid, but definitely stuck in a rut where they will fail to be faithful, satisfied to be complacent Christians with just the bare minimum of understanding of His Word, of His grace, and seeing very little change in their lives. Now, it's probably safe to say that we all know at least some adults who refuse to grow up, who act like teenagers when they should know better. And we all know that dealing with such individuals can be really exasperating and frustrating as they continue to make unwise choices, right? And our desire for them is to simply get on with it and grow up. So likewise, our Heavenly Father also wants us to grow in our maturity as His children, both individually and as a church. He wants to see us grow in the renewing of our mind by His Word and in the deepening of our understanding of our identity in Christ and the resources that we have in our union with Him. And one of those resources that we have is the power that we have available to us through our union with Christ, as Paul prays in verse 19, that we would know what? The exceeding greatness of His power that works in us. Now, why does He want believers to know what power is available to them? Why is that so important? Well, later on in chapter 4 through 6, Paul gives commands to the Ephesians. And these commands are imperatives, and they are imperatives which are not only countercultural, but they are contrary to our very sin nature. They are commands which we would not follow naturally, but that we can only fulfill them supernaturally by the power of the risen Christ, our King Jesus. Or to put it simply, we can't do the imperatives of chapters 4 through 6 without being grounded in the indicatives of chapters 1 through 3. For what does Paul tell us in chapters 5, for example? In chapter 5, he tells husbands to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Well, how does any husband do that without the power of God working within him. And wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And how is she to do that unless she is empowered by Christ's Spirit? And how do you work for a boss who is pugnacious, unreasonable, and yet still you have to maintain your integrity as a Christian? We can't do any of these things without the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And what is that power like? Is that power sufficient? Yes, it is more than sufficient. As verse 20 tells us what power is available to us, this is God's power, beloved. It is the same power by which the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power which transformed the lifeless body of his incarnate Son into a glorious resurrection body. That is the kind of power that is available to us. Amen? And it gets even better. Because notice what he says in verse 20. That the Father not only raised his Son's body from the dead, but that his power is so great that he raised him to the very heights of heaven itself, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, which is simply a figurative way of saying that the Father has given his ascended Son all power, all dominion, and authority as king over absolutely everything. All angels, all demonic forces, all rulers, all leaders, all nations, he is far above all principalities in everything. The Father has given back to his Son what he had before he left the glories of heaven. But now Christ has it all back, and in greater measure as the incarnate Son of God who is clothed with our humanity. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 mirrors Philippians 2, 7 through 11, which says that Christ emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, beloved, what power is available to us? Verse 22 and 23, we have the power of the risen Christ, who is the head of his church. We have his power because we are his body, intrinsically connected to him. And we are so vitally connected to him that all the power that he has is at our disposal. And all the resources that Christ has as king of the universe are ours as his people. We lack nothing in our union with Christ, who, according to verse 23, says that he fills us with the fullness of himself. He fills us with the fullness of himself. Now take a moment and just dwell on that truth. Let that truth sink way down deep into your soul, that this church, that his people are being filled with the fullness of Christ himself. That's so important. Especially now, as I know that some of you are worried and you're concerned about our church during this time of transition. And you wonder to yourself, well, how are things going to pan out? And although things are up in the air, Christ is even higher up in the air, is he not? Because where is he seated? He is seated in the heavenlies. And is not this church his church? And is he not on his throne? Or has somebody knocked him off of it? Well, how could that be? Because no one can knock Christ off his throne, because there is no one higher than Christ. Or have we, as his body, been somehow cut off from him who is our head? No. Beloved, he is the exalted king, and he reigns. He reigns over everything, even these 30 acres on Liberty Road. And as he reigns, is he not working out his purposes and his plan for this particular congregation? His beloved sheep. You are his beloved sheep. And that nothing can thwart him, because he is above all. And his power is beyond limit. And does he not want to see his body grow in number and in maturity? And does he not want us individually to grow to greater maturity? Because after all, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So he wants all of us as individuals to be growing more and more into maturity and in strength in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that we all struggle with sin, or despondency, or with doubt. So what do we do? Well, he has not left us to our own devices, or left us to figure it out for ourselves without resources. But what has he done? He has given us his life-transforming power, which is at our disposal. And he gives us the power that we need to live for him. And how do we do that? Through his means of grace. Prayer. His word. Worship. So that we can grow into maturity. But the question is, do we want to grow in maturity? Or are we content to be complacent Christians, satisfied with the way things are? And if we do want to grow, do we avail ourselves of the power that we have in our union with Christ? As 1 Peter 1:3 makes clear, his divine power has been given to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Now, how do we utilize that power? Well, let me tell you a little story. Last month, when that windstorm hit, we lost our power. And that night, my wife and I were sitting in the cold by a flashlight, and she said to me, "Don't we have a generator out in the garage?" And I said, "Well, yeah, but," and I bought that one, I bought it years ago. "It's still in the box." "Well, why aren't we using it?" "Well, I never even tested it." And she said, "Oh." And even if I had run it before, I said, "We don't have any extension cords that can reach long enough into our house." "Well, I thought we did." "Well, what happened was that last spring I accidentally cut them in half with my electric hedge trimmer. I sliced them right down in the middle, so we only have one cord and it's not long enough to get into the house. So we couldn't run it anyway." She said, "Oh." She's a long-suffering wife, I can tell you that. Well, my being a hapless husband only illustrates how we have the power available to us, but sometimes we don't utilize it. So we can end up living lives of maybe not quiet desperation, but quiet frustration, because we don't connect ourselves to the source of power we need to change. And how do we connect to that life-transforming power? By growing in our relationship with the one who brings it, our Savior. Now, I know that answer sounds very simple. It might even sound trite. But that's exactly what Paul prays for in verses 17 and 19, doesn't he? That the Ephesian church would know the power that they have in Christ as they learn to know him more deeply and intimately. And how do we know the Lord more intimately? But through prayer and through knowing his word. Well, Paul goes on in chapter 2. Should you ever doubt that power, he writes, all you need to do is to remember what you were like before you came to know Jesus. Which is what Paul does in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He gives us this startling, no-nonsense description of what we were like before we knew Christ. And he doesn't airbrush the truth, or he doesn't put a smiley, happy face on it. But he gives us the cold, hard reality of what we were like before we came to know Jesus. And the first thing that he says in 2:1 is that you were like a corpse. You were dead. Now, for those who are baby boomers, there's a certain irony here, isn't there? For what did the child of the 60s say in his weed-induced haze? But God is dead, man. Party on. Well, what does Paul say? I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but God isn't dead. He's very much alive. And rather, in fact, you are the one who is dead. You are the living dead, the walking dead who are dead to any relationship or connection with the living God. You are dead to God, dead to his presence, dead to his power, and dead to his purpose. You came into this world stillborn, born spiritually dead, with a sin nature inherited from our first parents. And Paul makes our nature clear when he describes how we are dead. We are dead how? In our sins and in our trespasses. Now, according to John MacArthur, trespasses in the Greek means to slip, fall, stumble, or go in the wrong direction. And sins means to miss the target or to miss meeting the standard. And both together describe the full fruit of our inborn nature. We trespass. In other words, we fall. We fail and to act in obedience. We intentionally act in disobedience to the Lord. And we also sin. We miss the target of moral perfection of his holy character. And the result, of course, because of our nature, is that we are dead to God, separated from him by our sin. As Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And somehow it all seems to fit together in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And so we are also spiritually dead before God. Now, some may object, and they might say, well, you know, I look around the world, right in my own community, I see a lot of people who are morally good, and they seem very much alive. They're fine, upstanding citizens who care for others. So how can you say that they are dead? Well, it is true that people are not as evil as they could be, but no matter how good we are, we still fail to meet the perfect standard of God's holy character. For what does Scripture say? The Lord himself said that you are to be holy as the Lord himself is holy. And since none of us are perfectly holy, what is the result? That we are separated from him. And being separated from God, the unbeliever, in his unbelief, is unresponsive to God, like a dead person. Like a dead person, they are unresponsive to his love, to his beauty, to his holiness, and to his majesty. Like a dead person, we were blind to his goodness and to his grace. And like a dead person, we couldn't speak or hear his word or speak praises to him. And like a dead person, we couldn't lift up our hands in prayer to him or walk in his ways or dance with joy at his presence. And beloved, that is what we were. Completely unable to come to him because we were dead in our sin. Well, Paul goes on to say, not only were we dead, but we were deceived. Verse 2 says, you were dead men walking according to the course of this world. Now, what does he mean by course of this world in verse 2? Well, the course of this world can be defined as the spirit of this age. The whole worldview system that is anti-God, a value system that is alien to God, and you were deceived into believing in it by who? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that this worldview emanates from the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And after all, who is Satan? But he is the great deceiver. He's the father of lies, who is a murderer. And in his rebellion against God, he seeks to destroy and distort his creation and his created order. Satan is the prince of the air. He operates in the supernatural realm in the cosmic battle against Christ and his people. As 6:12 says in Ephesians, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as the father of lies, Satan exerts his power over the earth, deceiving people to believe in lies, influencing unbelievers. For what does the spirit of the age say to us? It says that fetus is just a product of conception. Just a few cells, and there's no harm to you in having it removed or to that thing in you. It says that, you know, if you take a razor blade and if you start to just cut your skin a little bit where nobody can see and you let the blood come out, well, that'll help you feel better. That'll alleviate some of the pain and anger that you feel as you bleed. Or it says that you can find comfort in a bottle of Southern Comfort. Or it says that, hey, everyone is hooking up with whoever, whatever, so why not you? There are no painful consequences to that. And also, if we consider the other side of the coin, Satan is the father of fake news and of false doctrine. He is the deceiver who appears as an angel of light who says that you can merit your salvation by your own righteousness, that your morality and your good deeds form a yellow brick road to a heavenly Oz, and that you get there by random acts of kindness. And that your self-righteousness is just good enough for you to make the grade and reach inside those pearly gates. These are just some of the ways that we may have been deceived by the spirit of the age under the control of the prince of the air. Well, Paul says that we were not only dead and we were deceived, but we're also enslaved. How so? Well, we were controlled from without by the prince of air who influenced us in our false thinking about life and God. But he also was at work within us to tempt us, to work in us, to do evil. And here I'm not talking so much about demon possession, but simply the dark powers of evil. They are in cahoots with our own sinful hearts, which follows along the desires of our self-centered nature. And that self-centered nature is described in verse 3 as the lusts of the flesh. And in that phrase there, lust of the flesh doesn't refer to the body as if the body were inherently evil. No, flesh here means rather that our inherently evil fallen nature, which is self-willed, self-centered in its passions, and having a self-focused mind, which is contrary to God's will. And we are enslaved to that self-centered nature, which drives the desires of the body and the mind in ways that are selfish. So that the good physical desires that God has created for us, for food, for sleep, or sex, become distorted. Desire for food becomes gluttony. Desire for sleep, sloth, and sex, lust, as John Stott puts it. So we were enslaved from without by the power of Satan, who influences us. And we were enslaved from within by our self-centered hearts, which drive us. And so we are in lockstep. We were in lockstep working on the chain gang with Satan leading us down the primrose path, headed off to a cliff, ready to walk off of it along with that destroyer, that murderer, Satan, singing gleefully all along the way, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go." But we shouldn't be mistaken here. We can't simply blame shift and put it all on Satan and say, "Oh, well, the devil made me do it." No, we were willing victims under Satan's tutelage and power and authority, as Paul makes clear. Because what does he say here? That we were sons of disobedience. That we were rebels against God. That daily we would give God the Bronx cheer. We would happily go down that road to our own destruction, thinking that instead it would bring us delight and not death. Yes, we were enslaved, but we were also enthralled to be God's enemy, thinking we were living life on our own terms, and doing so we would find fulfillment and comfort and peace. But in reality, as Paul writes, we were children of what? Wrath. We were people justly deserving God's condemnation because of our inherent nature, because of our actual sins and our willful rebellion. So God, being God, had to act as God should, according to his pure and perfect character, in which he must eradicate evil from his presence. And so we would stand condemned. And this is who you would be. Spiritually dead, deceived, enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and condemned for all eternity, and justly so. And yet, into this dark picture, a light shines. Into this harrowing dilemma, a beam of life and light and hope radiates. And that shining light breaks forth from two simple words in verse 4. But God. The two greatest three-letter words ever spoken, because in those two words, everything changes for us. We were deceived, we were enslaved, we were dead, but God, who, verse 5, what? He made us alive again by the same power that he raised his son to new life. So, beloved, he has raised you to new life. And it was not a mere resuscitation to our former way of living. It was not a restoration to the way that things used to be. No, it was a transformation to a whole new existence, a whole new destiny, and a whole new purpose. And not only has he raised us, but our eternal future is so secure that Paul talks about what has not yet occurred as if it has already has occurred. In verse 6, he says, our future destiny is so sure that it is as if we already were seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, where is our hope but with Christ? Where is our real home but with Christ? Where do we reign but with Christ? And where does our life flow but from Christ? He is everything. Our Savior, our source of strength, and our power. And how did the Lord do this? By His grace alone. Through the same resurrecting power that raised His Son, He has indeed raised us to new life. He made us who were dead in our sins spiritually alive, and He will one day transform us physically so that we will be like Christ, fitted with a glorious resurrection body like that of our Savior's, as 1 John 3:2 says, but we know that when Christ appears at His second coming, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And it had to be God who had to make us live again. For after all, what were we? We were the living dead. And how can a dead person raise himself to new life? And can a slave free himself from bondage? No. He needs someone to free him. And that someone had to be greater than the captor who enslaved us. And who is greater than God, who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion? Only God Himself could unlock the chains and set you free. Only the Lord Himself could breathe on those dry bones and bring them to life. Only the Lord Himself could take hearts hard as stone and make them beat with the love of Jesus Christ. Only God Himself could do such a life-transforming work. And that is why Paul writes in 2:9 that no one can boast in their salvation, because it's not based on any effort on our part. But our salvation is solely the transforming work of God who makes the dead alive. Now we may wonder why. Why would the Lord raise dead people who were His enemies and in rebellion against Him? Was He obligated to do it? Did He do it out of a sense of duty? No. Verse 4 tells us that it was out of His mercy and His love. And notice what it says in verse 4, that His mercy is not stingy, but that it's rich. And that His love is a great love. So great that God the Father allowed His own Son to die for us, for our sin, that He allowed Him to suffer humiliation and death so that we could be raised to new life with Him. And not only was it out of God's love and out of His mercy, but the Lord also did it to bring glory to Himself, as Paul writes in verse 7, in the ages to come, that the Lord might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That the more He blesses us with His grace, the greater the hallelujahs will ring out in heaven, as all of heaven will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And His purposes not only extend to our eternal life, but they extend to the here and now as well. Verse 10, He says, He saved us to be His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, what, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, not only did He save you to be heaven-bound, but also to do some earthly good while you're here. Many years ago, I was talking to a brother in Christ, and he was bitter. And he was angry about his life because it wasn't turning out the way that he had hoped and the way that he had planned. And he said to me, don't you ever get angry at God? Don't you ever get depressed? And I said, sure, sometimes I get depressed, but you know what helps me when I do? I look at this verse in Ephesians 2:10, and I showed him that verse. And I said, I can get down in the dumps, but on the whole, I'm pretty optimistic. Because it says here that the Lord has good works for me to do, which he planned beforehand for me to do them. So when I get up in the morning, I think about, well, what does God have for me to do today? What good stuff has he planned for me to do in advance that I should do them? So much so that even a really, really bad day, well, there's something good to it. Because the Lord had a purpose in it for me to do something to bring him glory. So I have a purpose. Well, we see that this is all a gift from God. This new life with a purpose, a new destiny fueled by a new power drawn from a living, life-giving relationship with the King of all universe. And how do we receive such a gift? Well, Paul says in verse 8, that like any gift, you simply receive it. And you receive it by faith alone, simply trusting in what Christ has done for you. That out of the riches of his grace, he paid the penalty for your sins and your rebellion against God. And when you put your trust in him, all those sins are cleared away from your record because the judgment for them was paid in full by Christ himself. So the question is, have you received such a gift? Do you know Christ who died, who was raised to new life, and who reigns above all? And beloved, we who know the Lord, today we have been reminded of the before and after picture of our lives. That we were dead, but we've been made alive through the power of God. That we have received this astounding gift of his amazing grace. So why are you downtrodden? And why are you discouraged? And why would you be distracted by inconsequential things when you, beloved, possess the greatest gift of all? As we close on this section of Ephesians today, if you get nothing else out of it, I would pray that you get this. That you let seep into the very deep marrow of your bones the amazing wonder and the awesome privilege of our union with Christ. Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. Christ, who fills you to overflowing with his grace and mercy. Christ, who empowers you with his might and strength so that you could say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that his strength is perfected in my weakness. Beloved, that is who you are. You belong to Jesus Christ, who is your life. And that is who we are as his people, that we are united as one, as his body. For he is our deliverance, he is our destiny, and we are under his gracious dominion. And under his reign, he gives us all the resources we need to live fruitful lives for him by the power of his Spirit. So how can we not want to follow him in joyful obedience? And how can we not desire to deepen in our love for him when he has loved us with such an astounding, amazing love? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, our minds can barely wrap around the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, that just as he rose again from the dead, so you have caused us to live again, to live a life guided by your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we live for you, that we would grow in our maturity and love and devotion for you through your word and through prayer and through fellowship together. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have not yet made that commitment to Christ, that they would receive this gift of his grace and acknowledge him as Savior and come to know and love him as we do. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray, Lord, that that grace would be so evident in our lives. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.